I'm having to fill in for John this morning on the next passage of Luke. So hopefully I'll do it justice. I'm sorry due to my daughters and my wife getting sick and my cousin visiting last night who I haven't seen for months. I haven't been able to do a PowerPoint. I don't all go up to my wife next week and say, how are you feeling? Because then she'll know I told you all that she was sick. So anyway, we'll do our best. Luke chapter 19, verse 28. And when he had said these things, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. When he drew near to Bethphage and Bethany, at the mount that is called Olivet, he sent two of the disciples, saying, go into the village in front of you, where on entering you will find a colt tied, on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, why are you untying it? You shall say this, the Lord has need of it. So those who were sent went away and found it just as he had told them. And as they were untying the colt, its owner said to them, why are you untying the colt? And they said, the Lord has need of it. And they brought it to Jesus, and throwing their cloaks on the colt, they set Jesus on it. And as he rode along, they spread their cloaks on the road. As he was drawing near, already on the way down the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest. And some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, teacher, rebuke your disciples. He answered, I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out. And when he drew near and saw the city, he wept over it, saying, would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace. But now they are hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you. And they will not leave one stone upon another in you because you did not know the time of your visitation. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, I thank you that you are King, and I pray that you would be exalted as King this morning as we look at this passage. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, back when Dupreet was governor, before he got sent to prison, he was good friends with George H.W. Bush. I don't know if anybody remembers that. And we actually had this time period where we got regular visits from the president because he would stop in to see Ed Dupreet. And it was actually kind of exciting. He'd fly into Quonset and drive into Providence. One of those times, there was kind of like this grassroots movement to go and, like, you know, show up at the route that he was going to take in his car. And this wasn't meant to be a motorcade. It wasn't meant to be a parade or anything. He was just dropping in for a visit. There wasn't supposed to be a hullabaloo. And we happened to know some people who live, they live across the street from the fence that surrounds Quonset Point. And so we were able to drive in and have a place to park, unlike the rest of the poor people who came. And we joined the crowds, we lined the street, and just so happened that the very place that we happened to stand was the place that he stopped his limo. And it was this big black limo. I'm sure it was bulletproof everything. And the glass was so dark, it could have been Barney the dinosaur inside, and you wouldn't have any idea. And there was a megaphone sitting on top, so he didn't even have to get out of his car. But just from his voice, you could tell he was very sincere, because he was not expecting any kind of a welcome. And he said, thank you very much. I feel really honored that you guys showed up and came out to welcome me. And my mom cried, and it was, you know, the president stopped right in front of us and said something, and it was kind of a big deal, I guess. It's sort of like fogging my memory. I was pretty young, but and when I think about that event, it's very similar to this. You've got an important person coming to town on a sweet ride, and there's this unexpected parade, unplanned. It just kind of happened. People turned out and just were happy to see the president. It's very similar to this. This is a very well-known story. It's not even Palm Sunday. We're talking about it already, and it just has to do with the schedule that Pastor John is on. And the fact that Luke has quite an extensive account of Holy Week. So in order to finish up in time for Easter, we actually have to do Palm Sunday today. And since it's so familiar, I thought we'd kind of find out if you guys actually know the story. So that's why there are these 10 questions. I'm sure all of you saw the sign and you diligently sat down, read the passage, and started looking over the questions. So we'll go over them together. The first one was, where was Jesus? And this is where I'm really missing the PowerPoint slides, because John actually had them prepared ahead of time. So we're going to pretend that the front is a big PowerPoint slide. Now, in verses 1 through 27 of chapter 19, Jesus has been in the city of Jericho. That's where he healed the blind man Bartimaeus. That's where he visited Zacchaeus, the short tax collector. And evidently, that's where he also told the parable of the 10 minas. That's the parable that we heard about last week. So in this passage, Jesus leaves Jericho. Jericho is in the east. So on the PowerPoint slide, it's over here. And then he heads down the dangerous road from Jericho. I'll make Jericho way over here. Dangerous road from Jericho. And he ends up in the vicinity of Bethany, Bethphage, or Bethpage. And the Mount of Olives, the stage is your Mount of Olives. And then further west, actually to the northwest, so it'd be kind of over here by the piano, is Jerusalem. All right? So he makes his way. So to kind of tell the story of this passage geographically, he starts from Jericho. He heads to the region of Bethany, or Bethpage. He stayed in Bethany. Now, we don't actually know where... we know that Bethany was 2 miles southeast of Jerusalem. We are very certain as to where Bethany is. We have no idea where Bethpage was. There's two theories. One is that if here's Bethany, Bethpage was here, in between Bethany and Jericho. The other theory is that if Bethany's here, Bethpage was here, in between Bethany and Mount of Olives. So totally opposite. And really, it makes no difference for the story, so frankly, I don't care. So we do know from other Gospels that Jesus stopped in the village of Bethany, because his friends were there, Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. And so he pauses here in Bethany. That's probably where he was when he sends the two disciples to get the donkey. Now, it may be that the place where he sent them to was Bethpage, which is either here or here. Or it could be it was just some huddle of huts somewhere that was unnamed, just a bunch of people living in a circle or somewhere. And... because it's interesting that the village is not named. It just says that village over there. So he sends them to get the donkey. They bring it back, probably to Bethany. Then he heads up the Mount of Olives on the road to Jerusalem. He comes up the Mount of Olives, and not much really happens before the point where he crests the Mount of Olives. There's some celebration. They're throwing their cloaks on the ground and all that. But the celebration really begins when he crosses the top of the Mount of Olives. And that's when they start yelling and screaming. There's the big crowd. He encounters the Pharisees who rebuke him and say, rebuke the disciples. And then he pauses when he catches sight of Jerusalem. So he is standing on the Mount of Olives overlooking Jerusalem. And he says, that's where he weeps. And he says what he says at the end. All right, so geographically, that's what's going on. All right, so that's where we are. Now we've got the idea of the place. Let's look at question number two. Why a donkey? Now, Luke doesn't come right out and say that the animal is a donkey, actually. If you're paying attention, it's kind of a trick question. The donkey is not actually mentioned. The word is colt, which is a generic word for a colt of a horse-like animal. Now, horses were rare in Palestine. The climate is not really conducive to horses. So donkeys and mules were the standard mount. Luke's point is not so much that Jesus rode an impressive steed into town. It's the fact that he rode an animal at all. See, in this period, there were no cars, there's no bicycles, there's no public transportation. So if you wanted to get somewhere, you had to walk. Only the rich and or important people could afford to ride an animal. That Jesus rode a donkey into Jerusalem is a statement that he's somebody important. And the nearest equivalent today is a limo, like what the president rode into Rhode Island. If you show up in a limo somewhere, that's usually a statement saying, I'm somebody important or rich. Now, the fact that he rode a donkey, not a horse, is actually significant. The Greek word for colt is the same Greek word used in the Greek translation of Zechariah 9:9, which, let me read it to you. It says, Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you, righteous, and having salvation is he, humble, and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. Now, Luke doesn't come out and quote Zechariah 9:9. Matthew and John do, but Luke does not. Probably because he's writing to a Greek audience. But there are several words in the Greek that he takes from the passage in Zechariah 9:9. So there's some words scattered throughout Luke 19 that he's taken from Zechariah 9:9. It's very subtle. So his Gentile audience wouldn't get it, but we can. He's left enough clues for us behind to realize he's alluding to Zechariah 9:9. Now, the point of the allusion to Zechariah 9:9 is that Jesus is not just your average, run-of-the-mill, important person. He's a very specific VIP. Zechariah 9:9 is a prophecy about the Messiah coming into Jerusalem in victory over the enemies of the people of God. By riding into Jerusalem on a donkey, Jesus is deliberately telling everyone that he thinks he is the Messiah. That's what he's saying. Now, why did he send the two disciples to get this donkey? He tells them to go to another village where they will find this colt tied up. They are to untie the colt. If they are questioned, they are to say, the Lord has need of it. Now, why did he send his disciples? Why did he just not go himself or take everybody? Well, for one thing, if riding a donkey is a status symbol, it looks better if Jesus sends his minions to pick it up, right? I mean, the rich and important, they don't arrange their own transportation. They have people who do that for them, right? But I think the main reason is that this is a test of obedience and faith. A lot of people think that Jesus had already arranged the use of the donkey ahead of time. But that's an inserted idea. I don't see it anywhere in the text. In fact, when I read this story, it seems to come as a surprise to everyone. The owners of the donkey, they don't seem to be expecting anybody to walk up and untie their donkey. The disciples, they seem to be amazed that it all works out just as Jesus said it would. In verse 32, they were sent away and found it just as he had told them. Why the big surprise that it happened just as he had told them if this was all prearranged? So I think it appears that this is a prophetic plan concocted by Jesus. He prophetically knows that there is a colt tied up in the next village. He knows ahead of time that someone will question the disciples. And he knows that if the disciples give a certain specific answer, then the animal's owners will let the disciples take the donkey. And it all happens just as Jesus said it would. Jesus displays his unerring knowledge of the future. His two disciples display obedience and faith by complying with a rather odd request. But when we read this passage today, I think the biggest question that comes to our mind is question number 4. Why did the donkey's owners let them take the donkey? I mean, you wouldn't let someone borrow your car, a complete stranger. And as we've said, I don't think this is previously arranged. So you get the impression from reading this story that the disciples, they don't know the donkey, they don't know the donkey's owners, and vice versa. So how were the disciples able to walk away with the donkey? How does that work? Well, there are two main theories. One is that the donkey may have been generally available to travelers to borrow, sort of a donkey for hire or an enterprise rent-a-donkey. Now, I think that this is unlikely because I really can't imagine, I know I don't live in that culture, but I really can't imagine someone lending a donkey for no money. I think probably money would have exchanged hands. Sure, it might have been a donkey for hire. Maybe that's what this was. Maybe this was a donkey for hire. But that's just it. I think it was probably a donkey for hire. He would have had to pay money. A more likely explanation is a custom called, I don't even know how to pronounce it, Angaria. Now, a king or other important person had the right to demand use of your possessions. So say King Herod comes riding into this village on his horse. His horse struck lame and is useless. He sees this donkey over there. He had the right to say, "I'm borrowing your donkey." And the donkey's owner just had to say, "Okay." It was just customary. So the owners of this donkey, they probably know Jesus at least by reputation. I imagine there was more to the conversation than just, "The Lord has need of it." I'm pretty sure they said that, or something very similar, but it could have been, "Hey, the Lord," meaning Jesus, "where his disciples, oh, okay, go ahead, take the donkey." So by allowing Jesus to ride their donkey, they are saying that Jesus is important enough and respected enough to have the same rights as a government official, as a king, as an esteemed rabbi. So they're making a statement as to who they think Jesus is by letting him ride their donkey. Number five, who was celebrating and honoring Jesus and why? So the two disciples return with the donkey. They lay their cloaks on the donkey as an improvised saddle. They help Jesus on the donkey, and he begins to ride into Jerusalem. When he gets on the far side of the Mount of Olives, the celebration begins in earnest. There's a crowd of people who began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice, it says. Who are these people? Well, Luke calls them the whole multitude of disciples. Now, I think this expression includes far more people than just the 12 main disciples. I think it probably includes anyone who is tagging along behind Jesus, listening to his teachings, watching him perform miracles. I think you're supposed to picture a large crowd. Apparently, there were enough people to carpet the road with their cloaks, which was a significant distance. I mean, sure, maybe there's some sort of, like, train, like they pick up their cloak after he passed over it and laid it down ahead of him. But, you know, I think the idea is there's a lot of people and a lot of cloaks in the road. Now, why were they so excited? Look at what they say. "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest." Now, the phrase, "blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord," is taken from Psalm 118, verse 26. This psalm was possibly used for processions into Jerusalem. Now, it may be at this time, although it's highly debated, it may be at this time that the Jews thought that this passage was talking about the King of Israel, or even the coming Messiah. But it doesn't really matter. However they interpreted Psalm 118, they certainly thought that Jesus was the king, because they call him that. And that's something they've inserted into Psalm 118, where they say, "Blessed is the King." That word is not there in Psalm 118. Now, I would assume that when they say King, they think he's the Messiah sent by God. That's the King they're referring to. They think that he is bringing peace from heaven. Look at what they say. Peace from heaven, and because they think he's this person, they give glory to God in the highest. Now, it is interesting that Luke uses the phrase "peace in heaven," because earlier in Luke, you know, the angels, when they appear, they say "peace on earth," right? So why "peace on heaven," "peace in heaven"? This is the only time this expression occurs in Scripture. Now, I think that it's likely the crowd recognized that God was the source of any hope for peace. So it's sort of the idea that peace is in heaven because that's where peace comes from. They were under the oppression of the Roman Empire at this time, remember. Their people had been killed, beaten, and persecuted. They were ready to throw off the mantle of the Roman Empire and set up their own independent, peaceful kingdom. However, Rome was too powerful. They needed God to step in and help out. And they saw Jesus as God's supernatural help to overthrow Roman rule. Now, I also think that Luke chose to record this phrase because he knows something that they don't know, that this is more true than what they realize, peace in heaven. He knows that the reason that they were impressed by the Romans is because they had disobeyed God. That's how they lost their peace. And they are at enmity with God. So Jesus was bringing them what they really needed, which was peace with God. Peace in heaven. So, anyway, why was the crowd so convinced that Jesus was the Messianic King? Well, look at verse 37. The whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works they had seen. So the miracles of Jesus had convinced the crowds of his followers, that he was a supernatural messenger, of God coming to announce a new age of peace. I mean, Jesus had demonstrated his power and authority over nature by calming the storm and by just what we see today, he's riding an untamed colt. He had demonstrated his power and authority over the spirit realm by casting out countless demons. He had demonstrated his power and authority over the human body by healing many, including the blind man Bartimaeus right before in Jericho. He had demonstrated his power and authority over people's hearts and souls by winning many people, many followers from amongst the most sinful. In Jericho, he had just turned around the life of Zacchaeus, who was a sinful, thieving tax collector. He had even demonstrated his power and authority over life and death by raising Lazarus from the dead. Now, this is not brought up in Luke's account, but from John, we know that Lazarus was a resident of the town of Bethany, where he just came from. So this was greatly on people's minds as they're celebrating. They're remembering the fact that he raised Lazarus from the dead. It's a big deal. So with all the mighty works that they had seen, it was no wonder that they were rejoicing and praising God. It was no wonder that they were ready to declare him king. But every party has its party poopers. And as usual, the people who reigned on Jesus' parade were the Pharisees. And that's question 6. Why are the Pharisees unhappy? They said to Jesus, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." Now, why did they want the disciples to stop their celebration? Well, one of the main reasons, I'm sure, is probably fear of reprisals from the Roman government. They did not want any trouble because of an unlawful demonstration or riot. The governor, Pontius Pilate, would certainly take a dim view of the Jews holding a procession to crown someone king. He would have been a little upset by that, and who knows how many people would die or get hurt. I think, though, that their main reason, clearly, is that they did not believe that Jesus was the king. They did not want other people to be sucked in by what they thought was a lie. And most importantly, they did not want Jesus stealing their powerful place in the Jewish community. They were jealous. And the truth is that they were blind. After all the miracles that Jesus had performed, they should have been able to put two and two together. They should have seen who Jesus was, and they should have been first in line to follow him. They should have been celebrating with everyone else. Instead, they try to put an end to the whole affair. Now, Jesus does not do what the Pharisees ask. Now we're on question 7. Why would the stones cry out? Because his answer, "I tell you, if these were silent," meaning the disciples, "the very stones would cry out." Now, this response is probably something of an hyperbole, but I think there is some truth in it. Jesus is saying that if his disciples quit their praising and rejoicing, the rocks would cry out. Now, there are two main theories as to why the stones would cry out. The first, it could be that the stones would cry out in anger and judgment against the disciples if the disciples were silent. This is based on some passages in the Old Testament. We don't really have time to look into it. I think from the context, that's not as strong of a theory. I think the second theory is more likely, and that is if the disciples stopped praising God and rejoicing in Jesus, the stones would have to fill in. They'd have to be the substitute choir. They'd have to pinch hit, so to speak. Either way, though, I think the meaning is clear. There is universal recognition of who Jesus is and of the fact that he is deserving of honor and worship. Somehow the Pharisees have missed what everyone else knows. Even the rocks know it. To me, it is reminiscent of passages like Psalm 96, 11 through 13. Let me read it. "Let the heavens be glad, and let the earth rejoice. Let the sea roar, and all that fills it. Let the field exult, and everything in it. Then shall all the trees of the forest sing for joy before the Lord, for he comes to judge the earth." Now, the whole created order naturally reacts in praise before God. There's some way in which even rocks bring glory to their creator. I think that Jesus may be hinting at who he really is. He is not merely some earthly king. He is the creator, the king and God of the universe. Number 8, on such a joyous occasion, why would Jesus weep? It's strange. The Pharisees, they aren't the only party poopers here. In fact, Jesus himself seems to provide the biggest downer. Sometime after the conversation with the Pharisees, as he's coming down the Mount of Olives, He catches sight of the city of Jerusalem below him. Upon seeing the city, he weeps. And that word means what it says, weeps. It's not just like a couple of tears. This is wailing, weeping. Here he is, riding to the city of Jerusalem in triumph. But when he nears the city, he breaks down into weeping. Why is that? Well, thankfully, he explains himself. He says, "Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes." He is saying that it is tragically ironic. The crowd is shouting about peace in heaven, but they do not even know what it would take to have peace. Here is Jerusalem, the city of priests and prophets, the city with the holy temple of God, the center of the worship of the Almighty Lord of the universe, but this same city does not know anything about true peace. It is a spiritually blinded city. And because Jerusalem refuses to acknowledge true peace, they are going to receive anything but peace. The future of Jerusalem holds the exact opposite of peace. Because if you look at the verses here, Jesus then prophesies concerning the future destruction of the city. A destruction that actually happened in AD 70. In the year 70 AD, the Jews tried to rebel against Rome. The Romans surrounded the city, tore down its walls. They systematically leveled almost all of the structures in the city. And they slaughtered around 250,000 to 500,000 residents. Men, women, and children. So it's no wonder that Jesus weeps. He sees all of this coming down the road. He sees that Jerusalem could avoid this destruction if only they would seek the peace that God offers. And he sees that Jerusalem will reject God's peace. It tears him apart. This is similar to prophets in the Old Testament, especially the weeping prophet Jeremiah. Jeremiah foretold the first destruction of Jerusalem by the Babylonians. In fact, Jeremiah lived through the fall of the city. He is mentioned several times as weeping over the city. His book of Lamentations is one long lament over the destruction of the city. So Jesus is falling into a tradition of prophets who foresee the doom of their people. And it brings him to tears. But I think that Jesus' reaction is more than that of a prophet. He had made a similar statement before in Luke 13:34 through 35. He says this, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing. Behold, your house is forsaken, and I tell you, you will not see me until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" The imagery of a mother hen gathering her brood under her wings is not imagery normally claimed of a prophet. This is the imagery that God uses to describe his care for his people. This is further emphasized by Jesus' last statement in verse 44. "Because you did not know the time of your visitation." All this calamity will befall Jerusalem because they are missing the visitation. What does he mean by visitation? We don't have time to get into this in detail this morning, but this word visitation is used of God visiting his people. And this visitation is a double-sided thing. On the one hand, the visitation of God is great for people who love God. And when God visits, he brings blessings. He brings freedom from captivity, forgiveness of sin, peace. On the other hand, the visitation of God is terrible for those who are enemies of God. God brings judgment, punishment, and doom. So Jesus is saying that God is visiting the people of Israel at this very hour. Now, how is this possible? Well, it is possible through God's Son, Jesus Christ. Jesus is God in human flesh. He has been bringing blessing in the form of miracles and teaching and forgiveness of sins. But as can be seen from the reaction of the Pharisees in this passage, the coming of Jesus has also shown up the enemies of God. Those who do not welcome Jesus have sealed their fate. And this is why Jesus is weeping. He himself is the visitation of God. He himself is the one who brings true peace to the people of God. And yet, the Pharisees reject him and tell him to stop his disciples. And yet, as he rides to Jerusalem, he knows what to expect. The people of the city of Jerusalem are going to reject him as well. In fact, they are going to have him crucified. The people of Jerusalem are going to kill the Emmanuel, the God with us, the peace bringer. And by so doing, they are calling down destruction upon themselves. This is why Jesus is weeping. And actually, this brings us to the answer to our next question. After hiding his identity for so long, why was Jesus making such an obvious statement of who he is? Jesus has spent his entire ministry seemingly trying to hide who he is. In one sense, he has been trying to make it obvious who he is through his miracles, but he has told those he healed not to spread it around too much. And he has prevented demons from saying he is the Son of God. And he has avoided coming out clearly and making any kind of a clear statement saying he is the Messiah or that he is God incarnate. Then all of a sudden, here he is, being totally obvious. He's riding a borrowed donkey, saying that he is somewhat important. In fact, saying that he is the prophesied and long-awaited Messiah coming into the city on a donkey. He allows his many followers to honor him and to loudly and publicly declare him to be their king. He claims that creation, through the stones, would cry out and worship him. He weeps over the city of Jerusalem as God weeps over his people. Jesus implies that he himself is the visitation of God. Now, anyone who is slightly paying attention would see that he is openly declaring himself to be the Messiah, and not just the Messiah, but perhaps even God himself. Now, why would he be so obvious about it? Why so open? Doesn't he know that he is only going to make enemies? Well, yes, and that's the point. The point of the triumphal entry, the point of Palm Sunday, is that Jesus is forcing the people to make a decision about him. They either have to accept him or reject him. You can see this in the reactions of the various people. The two disciples, they obey Jesus in faith that the donkey will be there, as he says. The donkey's owners allow Jesus to ride the donkey, showing that they think he is someone worthy of the honor. The multitude of Jesus' followers rejoice, praise God, and honor Jesus. They openly declare him to be king. All of these people accept Jesus as being who he says he is. But the Pharisees are another matter. They try to shut down the event. They certainly don't believe that Jesus is the king. And Jesus also says that the people of Jerusalem are going to reject him. They are going to reject the peace he offers them. In fact, as he said previously, they are going to crucify him. Jesus wants to bring them to a decision point. Now's the moment. He wants to force them to show their true colors. The Pharisees have done so already. The people of the city of Jerusalem are about to show what is in their hearts. How about you? What is in your heart? This morning we have seen that Jesus has declared himself to be King and God. You have the same decision that was before the city of Jerusalem, that was before Jesus' disciples, that was before the Pharisees. Have you accepted him as your King and your God? Do you obey him in faith as the two disciples did? Do you follow his commands, even when they seem strange to you? Do you worship him and rejoice in him? Do you get excited when you talk about him? Do you see all the things that he has done for you and then praise God? Now, what if Jesus were to come bursting through those doors riding on the back of a donkey? Would you be on your feet, shouting in joyful song? Or would your reaction be not so happy? Like, who's that guy on a donkey? As Jesus scans the crowd and he sees you, would he be pleased or would he weep? Would he look at you and say, if only you knew the peace that I can bring. If only you could see the trouble you are bringing on yourself. If only you would welcome me and allow me to visit you as your God and your King. Is that what Jesus would say to you? Only you and God can answer that final question, question number 10. Would Jesus weep over you? And you know, this is not some hypothetical question. There is a day when Jesus will come back. By that time, it'll be too late. Total destruction will come upon his enemies, and total joy and rejoicing for those who are his friends. And there's another reason it's not a hypothetical question. Jesus doesn't have to come riding down the aisle on a donkey. He's already here. He's here this morning. He sees all that goes on here. He sees what is in your heart. And I'd like us all to have a chance to react properly. The rest of the service, we're going to have a chance to respond as the disciples did, by worshiping and honoring Jesus. So let's sing and testify with joy. I almost brought a rock just to set it up here and say, I want to make sure this rock doesn't cry out. So let's not give rocks any excuse to cry out this morning. All right? Let's praise him.